Well, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 17. You can see that we're doing things just slightly differently this morning due to the baptism. We're actually moving our Old and New Testament readings to pair with the scripture reading for our sermon this morning. And we're taking a break from our normal pattern of reading through the Old Testament and through the New Testament to read specific passages that relate to our sermon passage. The first of those is found in Genesis chapter 17. Here we'll read of the institution of that old covenant sacrament of circumcision, that sacrament which was instituted as the initiation rite into God's covenant. And we see that God gave this sign to Abraham, but then had him apply it also to all of the men in his household, even his youngest boys, and then commanded him from here on out, a boy of 8 days old should receive the same sign. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Pay careful attention to the way that God in this passage refers to being a God to us and to our children as He speaks to Abraham. Hear now the Word of God, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's turn forward now in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Here we read those words of institution in which Jesus instituted the replacement sacrament, that corresponding sacrament to circumcision. Here he institutes baptism. And again, this is the sign of initiation into God's covenant. Pay attention as I read to how disciples are made. We'll begin our reading there in verse 18 and read on through verse 20. Again, hear the word of God. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And now one more passage. Let's turn forward to Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, we begin picking up in verse 22 in the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here Peter is preaching to Jews and Gentiles as they are gathered in Jerusalem and as the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon them. And we're going to pay particular attention to verse 39 this morning, but we'll begin our reading in verse 22. Hear once more the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. There's a large wall in Britain known as Hadrian's Wall. This wall is an 84-mile wall that spans the width of Britain. It runs from the Irish Sea to the North Sea. And it was built by the Romans in the 2nd century as a defense mechanism. They built it as a defensive fortification to keep out invading tribes that would come down to them from the north. That was its purpose. It was purposed to defend them. Now, eventually, the Romans left Britain, and their empire ultimately disappeared altogether. But the wall itself is still there. It's there to this day. Some of it is still in very good condition, but much of it lies in ruins. With its original purpose gone, the wall began to deteriorate. Since there was no longer any perceived need for this wall, it began to be neglected. Not only was it neglected, it began to be used for purposes other than what it was intended for. The local people saw in that wall an easy source for building materials, and so they went and gathered rocks there from that wall to build their own castles and farms and houses and even churches. Though you can still see some of that wall today, since it no longer serves the purpose it once had, it barely resembles what it once was. When something loses its purpose, it naturally begins to deteriorate. And that principle applies to everything in life. If we lose sight of the purpose for government, it begins to deteriorate. If we lose sight of the purpose of marriage, our marriages will begin to deteriorate. If we lose sight of the purpose of our families will begin to deteriorate. And if we lose sight of the purpose that God has given to baptism, our understanding of it, our use of it, our ability to improve our baptisms begins to deteriorate. That's why this morning we are going to consider together the purpose of baptism. We've been able this morning to observe little Moses and his baptism. We were all called to reflect upon our own baptisms. So it's a fitting thing that we would consider the purpose of baptism. And that purpose has a number of layers to it. There's a specific purpose in baptism for little Moses as he received it this morning. And you all are called now to remind him of that purpose and of this day. But beyond Moses, there's a purpose in his baptism to his parents and their family. And beyond his parents and their family, there's even a purpose for all of us as we gather this morning in observing the sacrament of baptism. Now again, if we fail to apprehend, if we fail to comprehend and appreciate the purpose that God has ordained for baptism, we will be in danger of allowing this wonderful blessing to deteriorate among us. We won't make use of it. We won't grow by it as we should. So in order for us to avoid that danger, we're going to consider the purpose of baptism. You can see there on the outline on the back of your bulletin that's where we're going to begin. What is the purpose of baptism? Well, in order to understand the purpose of anything, you must go to its creator to gain an understanding of its purpose. We see in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter proclaiming to the Jews and the Gentiles who are all gathered there together in Jerusalem the good news of Jesus Christ. He tells them in order to be saved, they must repent and be baptized. He tells them that they, in so doing, will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But even as Peter declares those gospel promises to his hearers, he makes use of that Old Testament language that we read in Genesis 17. Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children." You'll remember what we read just moments ago from Genesis chapter 17. There God appeared to Abraham and he established that everlasting covenant with Abraham. And he said that covenant was with him and his offspring. And God described the nature of that covenant and the blessing of that covenant in the words, "to be a God to you and to your children." And when Peter proclaimed to this group of Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem that if they would repent and be baptized, that they would be saved, he used the very same language that God used to establish that everlasting covenant. So why does Peter declare to these Jews and Gentiles that they need to repent and be baptized? Well, let's take notice of two things. First, Peter declares these words to this mixed group in obedience to Jesus Christ. We read Jesus' words from Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Peter declares the promises of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles in obedience to Jesus. He does it because Jesus told him to. And right there on that bare fact, we can see at this point that the beginning purpose of baptism is that Jesus speaks to us in baptism. Jesus ordained baptism to speak to us. Jesus said in the Great Commission that the way to make disciples is to go and baptize them, and then to teach them. Baptism is the way in which we are initiated into our covenantal relationship with Christ. It is the formal way that that relationship is marked. And it begins with Jesus speaking to us in our baptisms. Now, secondly, we need to note that Peter, when he declares to these Jews and Gentiles that they must repent and be baptized, he sees continuity in the new covenant with the old covenant. He sees continuity in this new covenant promise that he is making with the old covenant promises that began back in Genesis 17. Well, let's be careful to take note of three things that mark that continuity. First, there's continuity of language. And I've already mentioned this before, but when Peter declares to the crowd of these Jews and Gentiles that the promise is for you and for your children, all of the Jews in that crowd would have picked up on the language that Peter is using. They would have identified that covenantal formula when he says that this is for you and for your children. You see, to the Jews, those words were very precious. They were dear words to them. They clung to those words. They loved those words. And so when they, on the day of Pentecost, hear Peter preaching, they might be wondering, what is going on? Is there going to be a change in who this covenant is made with? And they hear the words, "The promise is for you and for your children." There's no change, at least in so far as it's between believers and their children. They heard continuity with the covenant that began with Abraham. Now that covenant, or that continuity, is not just noticed in the language used, but secondly, it's noted also by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2. There in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle shows us that baptism is the new covenant replacement of the old covenant sacrament of circumcision. Circumcision, again, was that sign applied to believers and their boys. And it was a sign of God's covenant with that believer and his children. It initiated them into the covenant. Well, in Colossians 2, Paul describes new covenant believers as having been circumcised in baptism. He there ties together those two signs of initiation. Well, third, we should also note that there is continuity in the silence of the New Testament regarding any supposed change regarding who this covenant was between, who should receive the sign of the covenant. In Genesis 17, we saw that when God established his covenant with Abraham, that he did so with Abraham and his children. He provided this sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The sign was first applied to Abraham as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Abraham believed, and the sign was applied to him. And we know explicitly in Romans 4:11 that it was a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. But this sign and seal, which was applied to Abraham as a believer after he had believed, was then commanded to be applied to his sons. In fact, to every male within his household. And the command was given that from that day forward, every boy born into that same household was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. He should receive the sign of the covenant. So that there became the pattern for God's working with His people. The sign was applied to believers and their infant children, specifically in the Old Covenant, to their boys. And for hundreds of years, this was the pattern by which God worked with His covenant people. So what happened then on the day of Pentecost? Well, again, that takes us back to those words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Here he is at the commission of Christ declaring the wonderful news of the new covenant, and he says the promise is for you and for your children. But here we see no shrinking of the covenant. The children are not left out, but rather we see an expansion of the covenant where Peter goes on, he says the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. When Peter announces the new covenant, he does so in a way that shows continuity with the old covenant in its expansion. And we should notice, too, there's no uproar regarding any supposed change to the covenant. What would you expect to happen if here are Jews at the day of Pentecost hearing the new covenant proclaimed? What would you expect from them if Peter got up and said the promise is just for you, but it's not for your children? Well, those Jews would have noted a dramatic change in the nature of the covenant of grace, and they would have demanded an explanation from Peter and the rest of the apostles. Why are our children no longer included in the covenant? Why have you just kicked our children out of the covenant? Well, the New Testament doesn't answer any questions because the New Testament does not teach that those children are excluded from the covenant. They, in fact, are included in the covenant. Peter and the apostles here in the book of Acts hear no complaint, hear no demand for an explanation. And in all of the epistles, there's not a single word given to explain that change. Well, there's no word given to explain that change because no change occurred. The covenant is still between believers and their children. When the Jewish hearers on that day of Pentecost heard Peter say, "And the promise is for you," their hearts may have skipped a beat waiting to hear, "And for your children." So that they could rest in that wonderful way in which God works with His people. In covenant poems dealing with believers and their children. Now, I said a moment ago that Jesus speaks to us in baptism. Again, that "us" is very intentional. You see, God does not simply speak to the one being baptized, but He speaks also to the household that is receiving that little one in baptism, but also the congregation that is observing that baptism as well. God speaks gospel promises to that little one, and then also reiterates His covenant to all of us. Well, I want to ask this question secondly. What is Jesus saying to us in baptism? If He's speaking to us in baptism, what is He saying? Well, let's consider how that scene again unfolds in Acts chapter 2. That crowd of Jews and Gentiles, they are cut to the heart. Peter says to them, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They are cut to the heart and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." We see that the first thing that Jesus communicates to us in baptism is the offer of Himself. He offers to the one baptized Himself. Little Moses had that personal offer made to himself this morning. When God established His covenant with Abraham, He described the blessing of that covenant by saying, "I will be a God to you and to your children." And this is an amazing unbelievable blessing of the covenant that God has made with us. When Peter declares the new covenant there on the day of Pentecost, he declares the very same thing, that God will be a God to us and to our children, but he just does so in a more specific and concrete way, showing the work of the Trinity. He proclaims the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. He proclaims the blessing of the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he proclaims the gracious plan of the Father who calls sinners to himself. First thing that Jesus is speaking to us in our baptisms is the offer of himself by which we can be reconciled to God and enjoy again communion with God. Which brings us to that second thing that is communicated to us in our baptisms. Christ communicates himself to us in our baptisms, but he also communicates his blessings. The blessings by which we are united to him and then enjoy communion with the Godhead. In our baptisms, we receive a number of things which are communicated to us. They are pictured in our baptisms. But I want to be clear to say this. The efficacy of our baptisms, the efficacy in little Moses' baptism, is not tied to the moment at which it was administered. Now, it's certainly true that God, in his sovereignty, could regenerate a little one at the moment at which they are baptized. But that's not the ordinary pattern that we see. He is marked out of this world by that covenant and called to look forward to faith in Jesus Christ. He is called to seek faith in Christ as a gift from God. Well, what are the benefits that are represented to us in our baptisms? Well, I'm going to give you five that are pictured in baptism. The first benefit is the forgiveness of sins by the washing of Jesus' blood. Christ ordained that we use this sensible sign of water in baptism because water is universally used to wash. We use water to wash dirt from our bodies. And this morning, when little Moses was baptized, we washed dirt from his body using water. But what we're meant to see is a picture of the promise of Jesus washing his sins away from him by his blood. That is what is pictured in his baptism. We have pictured the promise of forgiveness through the washing of Christ's blood. Now it's pictured in baptism. And it becomes a reality when one looks upon that picture and believes that it is true. The second thing that is pictured in baptism is engrafting into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, Paul writes that, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He says we've been baptized into Christ. We've been placed in him. And Jesus likens the Christian life to a vine and its branches. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you will bear no fruit. But if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." Paul likens our baptisms to that being engrafted into Jesus Christ. That's what's pictured in our baptisms. And again, it becomes a reality for the one baptized when they hear the promise and they believe. The third thing that's pictured in baptism is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, Paul refers to baptism as the washing of regeneration. Now again, to be clear, regeneration is pictured in baptism. Again, God could sovereignly look down upon a little one being baptized and regenerate him through the work of his Spirit at that time. It's up to God to give life to those who are spiritually dead. But that is what is pictured in our baptism. And again, it's pictured by a work of something that God does that comes down to us, comes down upon us, even when we cannot do anything for ourselves. The fourth thing that's pictured in our baptism is our adoption. In Galatians 3, Paul states that as many as have been baptized are sons of God. In our baptisms, we have the name of the triune God placed upon us. He marks us out. Boys and girls, every one of you who have received baptisms, you have been marked out in a special way from all of the other boys and girls in this world. You have God's name placed upon you. When you are baptized, that triune God places His name upon you. But when you believe, that external reality of having His name placed upon you takes on a new internal significance, as then and in that moment you are truly adopted as His sons. Now the fifth thing that's pictured in our baptisms is the resurrection. Paul teaches us in Romans 6 that we are baptized into Christ, and in our union with Christ, we are united to Him in His death and His resurrection. He writes, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." In our baptisms, we have pictured before us the promise of resurrection life. Just as Jesus Christ is now reigning because He was resurrected, He sets that promise before us and says, you too will receive the same resurrection life if you will only believe. In just a word, we could summarize saying that in baptism, Jesus is speaking to us His gospel. We have set before us the offer that through Jesus Christ we can have our sins washed away. We can be engrafted into Jesus Christ. We can be regenerated by His Spirit. We can be adopted as His sons. And we have the hope of resurrection life. All of those things are pictured and promised to us in baptism if we will only believe. Now in closing, I want to give you a very easy to draw diagram that I believe is helpful for you to think through. There's a lot of questions that often come into our minds when we're thinking about baptism and the covenant and our children and how do we relate all of these things. So boys and girls, especially if you're drawing or taking notes, you can draw this little diagram. First, just draw a smaller circle with a solid line. One circle with a solid line. And then outside and around that circle, I want you to draw a larger circle with a dotted line. Okay, so you've got one bigger circle with a dotted line. You've got a smaller circle inside of that with a solid line. At this point, you're thinking, how does this help? Let me explain. You need to label this diagram. Outside that larger circle, you need to label that area of the diagram with the words outside of the covenant. Outside of the covenant. Now, inside that dotted circle, you need, and not inside the little circle, you need to label that as the external covenant. And then on the inside circle, you want to label that as internal covenant. There's a dotted line on the bigger circle because it is possible to move from being inside that dotted circle, breaking covenant with God and being outside of the covenant. So everyone who does not belong to God and has not received the sign of the covenant, they are outside of the covenant dealings with God. Anyone who has received the sign of baptism has been marked out externally as belonging to Christ's covenant, belonging to God. That inner circle represents the inward reality that takes place when we believe on Jesus Christ. Once you move inside that circle by belief in Jesus Christ, you cannot move out of it. That's why it's a solid line. Sometimes we get confused when we read in the Scriptures warnings about breaking covenant with God. And yet at the same time, we hear promises that God will never break His covenant with us. Well, you see, you can break covenant with God. Children, you have had God's name placed upon you. You have been brought into His covenant, and you need to take seriously the fact that you could sin, reject God, and break covenant with Him and place yourself outside of His covenant. Paul said, and we've considered this in Romans, that not all Israel belong to Israel. Some had received the external sign of the covenant and yet rejected God. In Genesis, we see God establishing His covenant with Abraham and then his two sons. Both Isaac and Ishmael had received the sign of the covenant. Both of them were placed inside that circle of the dotted line. Both had the external blessings of God's covenant. But only Isaac believed. Isaac was the child of promise. He believed and he moved inward to have the inward reality of trusting in the promised Messiah. Ishmael did not. Ishmael rejected the covenant blessings that he had received and no longer walked with God. He broke covenant and put himself outside of the covenant. We see the same thing happening in the next generation. In God's dealing with Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. Here are twins, born at the same time, both receiving again that sign of the covenant that marked them externally as belonging to God. But Jacob believed and embraced the promise of the Messiah, for Esau rejected it. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. And when Jacob believed, he experienced moving into that inward reality of belief upon God, and he saw the inward reality of that external covenant coming to fruition in his heart. Esau did not. He broke covenant with God and moved outside of God's covenant. You see, this is why we cannot rely upon our baptisms. But rather, we need to rely upon what our baptisms are pointing us to, Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing to receive the sign of baptism, to be marked out in this world as belonging to God, to grow up in the church, to hear the gospel preached. But all of that can be neglected and abused, can be rejected. One breaks covenant with God. All of it is meaningless unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ and find the internal reality of the covenant. Jesus teaches us this reality in John chapter 3. Boys and girls, in your baptisms, you have received the promise of Jesus Christ as Savior, if you will only believe in Him. But He is not yours automatically. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that in your baptism, you have God's grace automatically, that it is yours. It washes away your original sin. That's not true. You have an offer to have your sins washed away in Christ in your baptisms, but you must believe. In John chapter 3, Jesus interacts with this man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a leader among the Jews. In fact, he's a Pharisee. And he had received, like many of us in this room, the sign, that external sign of initiation into the covenant. Nicodemus was circumcised as a young boy. But here he was as an adult, as a ruler among God's people, and Jesus is confronting Nicodemus because though he has the external sign, he didn't improve that sign by going to what that sign pointed to. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus is confused by what Jesus is saying, and he says, well, how can I go to my mother and be born again? And Jesus clarifies for him, saying, no, you must be born from above. You need the new life that only Jesus can give. This man had the sign of the covenant, but he did not have what the sign pointed to Jesus and all his benefits. It is possible to have the sign, but not have the thing signified. It's possible to have the sign of the covenant and yet reject it and place yourself outside of the covenant. But don't miss what is being said here this morning. For all of you who have been baptized, Jesus is offering to you himself and all of the blessings that he brings so that you might enjoy communion with God. Don't miss what Jesus was doing as he interacted with Nicodemus. He wanted to come to this man who knew the law, who had the external blessings of the covenant, and yet failed to improve them, to use them for the sake of driving him to Jesus as his Savior. Jesus went and interacted with Nicodemus because he wanted to show Nicodemus that he was not yet saved. He had not yet believed on Jesus Christ. So Jesus went on to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus is addressing this man who externally but not internally was in covenant with God, with an invitation to believe upon God so that that which was his externally might become his internally by believing. See, the purpose of your baptism is so that in seeing Christ and his benefits applied to you personally, you will believe that personal promise and embrace Jesus by faith. For all of you who have been baptized, every one of you, it's possible to have been baptized and be just like Nicodemus. And Jesus would be speaking to you this morning saying, you must be born again. You need to be born from above. You need to seek that God would give you faith that you might truly believe upon him. But hear the words that Jesus said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, I don't know the condition of your heart this morning, but the promise is as new and as true as it has ever been. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe on him and be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful gift of baptism. We thank you that in it you preach to us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, again, we pray for little Moses, who you preach to personally today in that sign. We pray that you would give him the faith that he needs to respond to that word preached visibly to him. And Father, we pray for all of us, Lord, that we would not be content with resting upon the external signs of the covenant, but instead we would improve these blessings and use them to embrace Jesus Christ. Lord, give us faith that we might believe, that we might lay hold of Christ and be saved. Do this among us, that we might return praise and thanks, ascribing all glory to you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.